So again, let's just ask God's blessing as we close out our time together. Pray that this last session will have the impact on us that God wants it to have. Let's pray. Father, we lack the words to thank you for all the grace that you give us. We have so much, and yet, Father, we take so much for granted. We think as we look at these pictures of kids and people far across this world, other side of this earth, people that suffer, people that hunger, people that hurt, and yet precious souls for whom Christ died. Father, how we pray that you will continue to provide, to lead, to motivate, to thrust out workers into the harvest field, that multitudes more may come the precious knowledge that we have of faith, life, and righteousness in the person of Jesus Christ. And help each of us here today to realize and remember we have a part to play. We're not on the sidelines, we're on the front lines in our own life. We need to hold that ground, and we need to fulfill the purpose for which you've left us on this earth. We're not here by accident. We're born for this time. Help us play our part well. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Just to kind of round off the point that we made last hour with James, you know, there comes a time in the life of someone involved in the ministry when you realize that you have drifted. Drifting is the figure that the author of Hebrews uses for the danger that those believers are facing. We must pay more earnest attention to the things that we have heard, lest we should drift away from them. And that's really how it happens. It's not intentional. It's not something you even realize at the moment. It just is this gradual drift that takes you away. And the question comes to you at times, how in the world can God continue to use someone who has gone so far astray? How can I expect to give people the answer when I have been maybe so much a part of the problem? Another little poem, most of you know that know me know I love poetry. It somehow seems to be able to summarize everything. Little poem called The Teacher by a lady named Leslie Hill, who's long gone. Lord, who am I to teach the way to little children day by day, so prone myself to go astray? I teach them knowledge, but I know how faint they flicker and how low the candles of my knowledge grow. I teach them power to will and do, but only now to learn new my own great weakness through and through. I teach them love for all mankind and all God's creatures, but I find my love comes lagging far behind. Lord, if their guide I still must be, oh, let the little children see the teacher leaning hard on thee. That's really what it comes down to. It comes down to not trying to present the perfect front, but rather presenting an honest front. And I think that's very important. I think Peter was a man who could certainly identify with that. Any man who, in one single record of his life, like the Gospel of Matthew, could fail 15 times in that one book. If you go through and do a biographical study of Peter's life, some of his failures were great, some of them we might consider small, but again and again and again, lost opportunities, missed privileges, rebuke, correction, disappointment, disillusionment, and it kept getting worse as the story went on. Until finally, after his greatest boast, when he said, Lord, all of these other disciples may flee, but not me. I'm there with you, Lord. I've got your back. Jesus solemnly looked at him and he said, Peter, tonight you're going to deny me three times. Tonight you're going to have the greatest failure of your life. But I've prayed for you that your faith will not fail. That was a very real possibility. And I think in the struggles that Peter went through following that day, that night of arrest, that next day of crucifixion, I think Peter would have been lost were it not for one of the other disciples. One that's hidden really in the story of the Gospels and most hidden in his own Gospel, in the Gospel of John. He identifies himself only as the disciple Jesus loved. But if you do a careful study, you'll find that in the closing days of our Lord's life, he began more and more to put Peter and John together. He would send them to do something. He would bring them to himself. He would seat them in such a way that they were close together. And it was his preparation to be able to minister to Peter after he was gone. Because after the crucifixion, in the 3 days that the disciples spent in seclusion, hiding in fear of their lives, it was Peter and John that were together. And we don't have a record of the discussions that went on and the things that were said, but I am absolutely and firmly convinced that that disciple that Jesus loved, that disciple who knew the heart of his master better than any other disciple, was there coaxing and coaching and encouraging and lifting Peter and saying, Peter, don't despair. Peter, don't you give up. He called you as the leader of the band. His plan has never changed. He knew when he called you how badly you would fail. He told you in advance what you were going to do. This hasn't come as a surprise to him, Peter. His plan for you hasn't changed. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Buck up, Peter. Stand back up on your feet and start the recovery process. And I believe we owe Peter to the Apostle John in that sense. And the question comes to me, how many fellow believers may fail but for my word of encouragement? How many believers in total despair and discouragement might throw in the towel if I don't give them the word they need to sustain and strengthen them and to bring them along? We all have a great part to play. And your part may seem small and insignificant, but I want to tell you something. There is no insignificant child of God. There is no minor ministry, because we all serve the same master and we all serve for the same glory and honor. And so as Peter wraps up our study of 2 Peter, as the question came to me yesterday, in light of all that we've seen, what do we do? I want to suggest 5 things from 2 Peter chapter 3. And as we bring this to a close toward the end of this session, we're going to go right into a celebration of the Lord's table. And we're going to part ways the best way I think Christians can part ways, and that is just to be reminded together in this company of what it's all about. The simplest and the greatest ritual that's ever been given to man is what we're about to participate in, partake of, together in the Lord's table. But first, let's wrap up. 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter begins with the word beloved. I want to remind you again, as I reminded you at the beginning of our study, that every time that word is used, it should remind you of who you are in Christ. That word is not used casually. Every time you see the word beloved in Scripture, it is a term of greatest affection and endearment. And it's not coming from Peter, it's coming from the Lord. It's a reminder that we are in the beloved, as Ephesians 1:6 tells us. It's a reminder of where we stand, and it's a reminder of why we have value. Our value is not based on who and what we are, except who and what we are in Christ. And that makes all the difference in the world. So Peter says, beloved, I now write you this second epistle, in both of which, meaning the first and the second epistle, I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words that were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire unto the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. The first thing Peter tells us that we need to do in light of the things that we've seen, in light of the spiritual war that is raging behind the scenes, in light of the awful darkness and destruction and deception that comes as a result of false teachers, first thing we need to do, we need to be mindful. Be mindful. You remember that he's emphasized this earlier In the first chapter, verses 12 through 15, he says, I remind you, I'm reminding you, I'm giving you a reminder. This is a common theme that runs through the epistle. But here at the end, he tells us, all right, what are we going to do about the situation that we're in? And the first thing he says is, you need to be mindful. And being mindful refers to spiritual focus. You have to have a focal point in your life. You have to have a spiritual compass in your soul. There has to be something that helps you navigate through the minefield of life. You know, whenever my wife and I take off, there are certain things that I always throw into my pack. They don't take up a lot of space. But no matter where I'm going, I always have certain things because I think in terms of, all right, if the very worst happens, what am I going to need? I'm going to need shelter. I'm going to need nourishment. I'm going to need navigation. I'm going to need fire. And I'm going to need a knife. Those five things. They may shift and change depending on the environment. Things are different in a desert than they are in a jungle. But I think about, all right, if we're stranded somewhere, and we have been. We've been in the howling rain of a tropical rainstorm in the middle of the Papua New Guinea mountains, climbing on trails that are about 70 degree angle, slipping and sliding in the mud, and unable to reach our destination, and we're out there in the howling wind. What do you do? Well, you better have some shelter. You better have something to give you a little nourishment, food and water. You better have something that helps you know the direction. Obviously, if you have guides, they're your direction. Without guides, you need navigation. You might need map and compass. Without map and compass, if you know where you are and where you need to go, you can use solar or stellar navigation. You look at the stars and you find your way. We've done that before. You're going to need fire to get you warm. So you got to have something to light a fire. Anything from a Bic lighter, which is one of the best, 3,000 to 5,000 lights, to a fire striker, to the know-how to take a couple of pieces of wood, one hard, one soft, make a bow drill, start a fire. That all comes from knowing. But you know what? All of the knowing that you may have does you no good if you don't think about it before you go. How are you going to navigate through the minefield of this world that is coming unraveled? Your guide is in the Word. And therefore, you need to be mindful. Jesus in the upper room told the disciples that one of the primary reasons for the Holy Spirit coming was to bring to our remembrance the things that he has said. I call it the recall ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. And in those times when we find ourselves not knowing where to go, what to do, listen for his still small voice. And let him be your guide, which is his purpose in your life. Be mindful. What does he want us to be mindful of? First of all, he wants us to be mindful of the Word of God. The Word spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of us apostles. And it's very interesting to me that the higher critics attack the book of 2 Peter because at the end of this epistle, he's going to tell us to read the epistles of Paul. He's going to say, if you really want to understand this subject, go to Paul's epistles. He'll give you all the details. And the higher critics say there's no way Peter could have considered Paul's writing scripture. And they don't even get the point. Right here at the very beginning, he puts his own words on a par with the words of the apostles or the prophets of the Old Testament. Be mindful of the words of the Old Testament prophets and of us, his apostles. And in essence, he's encompassed the Old and New Testament. So what is your focal point for your spiritual life? The Word of God is your compass. The Word of God is your map. Or if you want to use maybe a little better illustration, the Word of God is your map. The indwelling Spirit is the compass. You orient the compass to the map, you're off and running. There has to be that dependence and reliance on the provisions that God has made for us. The second thing he wants us to be mindful of is that it's not going to be an easy ride. In being conscious of our focal point, we are conscious also of the need for it. If I'm conscious that I may need shelter, I'm going to make sure I provide the shelter. if I'm conscious of the fact that we may be long periods of time, for example, when one of my closest associates, a young fellow named Logan, and I trekked for 18 hours across the deserts of western Zambia after spending 4 days without sleep, and you're out there in the middle of nowhere, and our guide got lost. I'd never been there before. All I had was a very, very poor, large map that gave me the understanding that we needed to roughly go southwest. And our guide's leading us along, and it's the middle of the night. And all of a sudden, I'm watching the stars, and I'm saying, we're going south. And they said, how do you know we're going south? I said, look at the stars. We're going south. Oh, well, south's okay, so we're walking along south pretty soon. I said, guys, we're going east. We just came from the east. We went west, southwest. Pretty soon, we're going south, and then we're back east. What are we doing? What most people do, circling around. I said, guys, we're going in a circle. I'm telling my guide this. He's an African, right? He said, we're going east. How do you know? I said, stars. See that one over there? Used to be over here. We're turning around. We're going the wrong direction. I said, what direction do we need to go? Well, they didn't really have a clue. We need to go southwest. So we reorient and start going again. But in the middle of all that, you know, the oxen that are pulling the ox cart that's plodding along with us, they get tired. So you pull over, you stop, you unspan the oxen, you let the oxen eat. The guys are there. They've been going hours and hours and hours. So you reach into your pack and you pull out. We always make up a little bit of trail mix with nuts and dried fruit and some M&Ms and stuff like that, if Nan doesn't dig them all out before we get there. And I tell the guys, hold out your hands, and they hold their hands out, and you pour a handful and a handful and a handful, and you spread it around, and everybody's tired, and they're weary, and people are frustrated and out of sorts, and all of a sudden, a little bit of water, a little bit of food, and life doesn't look so bad. You hook up the oxen, and you go again. But you know what? If you don't think about what you might need, you're probably not going to have it when you get there. And you have to assume that things are not going to be a smooth ride. It's going to be difficult. So what do? Here's my philosophy. Hope for the best, prepare for the worst, be ready for anything. How bad could it get in this situation? How bad could it get in the days ahead for you and I in this country? You ought to consider that. And then you ought to say, if things got to be the very worst, how would I be ready to face it? Okay, I'm going to need this, I'm going to need this, I'm going to need this. And if you want some suggestions, go on the website and look up the Perilous Times Primer, and it'll give you some suggestions. And you know what? None of them are things you can hold in your hand. Because if you look at it from the worst situation, you're not going to have anything in your hand. The question is, what am I going to need if it's just me? And all I've got is what I put in my soul. And then, if by chance I'm fortunate enough to have a small group of people around me, what are we going to need? And if we think in those terms, we fulfill what Peter's telling us. Be mindful of the words of the prophets. Be mindful of the commandments of us, the apostles. And remember that there are going to be enemies that are going to be assaulting you and attacking you and resisting you every step of your spiritual life. And in particular, they're going to be scoffing at the fact of the promise that Jesus is coming again. And you know what their arguments are based on? Two things. Number one, it hasn't happened yet. And number two, it never happened before. Right? Sorry. He says they are willingly ignorant of the fact that this happened once before. The flood. Evolution is a theory that is based on a fear. And the driving engine of evolution is a fear that if there's a God, I'm going to be accountable to him. And I don't like that option. Some of the scientists that have come up against highly trained, well-educated, well-spoken creation science people, and they are just dropped flat in their tracks. You know what they say? The evidence may point to there being a God, but that is too horrible an option for me to consider. That's a paraphrase of what one of them said. The evidence points to the fact that there is a God, but that is just too frightening a thing for me to consider. So I'm going to bury my head in the sand, and I'm going to continue to say, hasn't happened yet. I don't think it ever happened before. The flood of Noah, we're going to deny all that, because if the Grand Canyon was cut by the Colorado River, cutting its way down through sandstone over billions, trillions, quintillions of years, then we don't have to think about the fact that there might be a God. Because the one thing we don't want to believe is that there was a flood. Because if there was a flood, it meant judgment. And judgment means a judge. And that means there's a God. And we can't believe that. So he says they're willingly ignorant. The evidence is there. What are they saying? Since the fathers fell asleep, everything continued since it was from the beginning. And they're willingly forgetting that by the word of God, the world was flooded. What are they essentially saying? They're essentially saying, I deny the reality of the flood because I want to deny the reality of my accountability to God, and therefore I'm going to take my stand on the fact that this is a stable universe that is controlled by the laws of nature, and those laws never change. There's no such things as miracles. There's no such things as divine intervention. Everything continues on as it has from the beginning, and thus will it ever be. That's their argument. And you and I are living in the time when these scoffers are rampant. And they're mocking. But Peter says, the heavens and the earth that are preserved right now are preserved by the same word, and they are reserved for fire unto the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. So number one, be mindful. Be mindful of the threat. Be mindful of their tactics. Be mindful that you're at war. Secondly, be involved. Don't just be mindful, be involved. It's not enough to know that we're going to face enemies. It's not enough to know that our position will be attacked. It's not enough to know that there will be scoffers who are going to laugh at your claims of salvation by grace through faith in Christ. It's not enough. He says if you are informed or if you're mindful, you need to be involved. And the involvement here in verses 8 through 9, beloved. Again, reminding us of the precious standing that we have in the eyes of God. Do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness. The word here means to be negligent, to be indifferent. Why hasn't Christ come back? Is God lackadaisical about the promise that he made? Peter says no. He is not slack, as some men count slackness, but he is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You and I ought to be involved in this. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving thanks be made for all men. By the way, that includes your president and your political leaders. Don't curse them. Pray for them. For kings and for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, Paul says, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. You and I have a part to play. You may not be an apostle. You may not be a missionary or an evangelist, but you're a child of God. You have the ear of the Heavenly Father. You have the power of prayer. Get involved, because the heart of God throbs for the souls of men. And he tells us here that God is not willing that any should perish. Peter tells us that he is long-suffering, waiting that men may come to repentance. This creates a problem for some. Because the reasoning goes like this: if God is omniscient and if God is omnipotent, if he knows all things and he's all powerful and he wants men to be saved, why doesn't he just get them all saved? And since it's evident that all men are not getting saved, then obviously God doesn't really want to save all. But we have to keep in mind the manifold plan of God. Manifold means many sides or many colors. The will of God involves three things. There's the perfect will of God, which is expressed in these passages. His perfect will is that he is long-suffering to give men a time to repent because he desires that all men be saved. Christ died for all men. I hope you believe that. If you deny it, I don't know how you really work that out in your own life. God loves all men. All men came from his hands. Geppetto couldn't even make a little puppet called Pinocchio without loving the creation of his own hands. And yet we think that the creator of the universe could create the highest of his creation and endow him in the image and the likeness of God and then care less what happens to him. I don't know about you, but that doesn't sound like the God that I see in Scripture, because the God I see in Scripture is painted in large, broad strokes in the person of Jesus Christ, and I see the heart of Jesus Christ constantly reaching out, seeking to save those that are lost, and having that love and compassion for all men. That's the perfect will of God. But there's another aspect to his will, and that's his permissive will. Because when he created man in his likeness, he gave him the most godlike of all functions, and that is the power of self-determination. The power to choose, the power of decision, the power of volition. Or if you want to use the term free will, it's not a very good term because we have free will only within certain boundaries. But we are free within those boundaries to choose. I can't choose right now to just take off and fly. I can't choose to increase my IQ from whatever level it is somewhere around room temperature to 300. I can't do that. I can't walk through this wall. I'm surrounded by boundaries of time, space, matter, and intellect, and I can't change them. But within those boundaries, I have freedom of choice to make my decisions. And so God conveys his desire to men, expresses his perfect will that we would come to him through faith in Christ. And then he says, the choice is yours. That's his permissive will. You find it all the way through Scripture, and you find it in every single day of your personal life. And then there's his overruling will. And his overruling will says, if I supply you all grace and you reject it, then you get the results of your decision. You will suffer the consequence and the judgment of that decision that you make. So in addition to being mindful of God's word, we need to be involved in the evangelistic enterprise. Jot down a few passages. Matthew 28:18-20. We're to make disciples of all men. Acts 1:8. We're to be witnesses unto him. John 13:34-35, we're to utilize the greatest power of witness known on the face of this planet, and that is love for one another. And I would suggest that if we fail in that category, we're not going to be very good witnesses, and we're probably not going to make many disciples. Because what the world needs now, even the Beatles knew this, is love, sweet love. They just didn't understand what they were singing about. But they had it right. Third, we need to be informed. Be mindful of the Word of God. Be involved in the lives of other people. Let me just say something about being involved in the lives of other people before we move on. The greatest evangelism you will ever have will not come from a great argument. It'll come by being a friend to somebody. We call it friendship evangelism. Surveys that have been done over the years have shown that the vast majority of people who come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ don't come in the Great Crusades. Do you know that when you watch the Great Crusades, even back in the days when they were real crusades, you watch Billy Graham and you see all those people coming down out of the stands and you'd say, man, he's won tens of thousands. 90% of those people that come down are Christians that have problems. Christians that are struggling. I've worked in the Crusades. I went through the Billy Graham School of Evangelism. I know how it works. And I know that the vast majority of those who come forward are confused, hurting believers. But there are some who come as unsaved people. The majority of people, something like 93% of all people who have been surveyed and asked how they came to Christ, came because someone was a friend to them. Not that they argued them into submission, but that they befriended them. They helped them when they were down. And what does Peter tell us in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15? Sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, or as the alternate rendering has it, sanctify God as Lord in your heart, or sanctify the Lord God, various renderings. Being ready always to give an answer to everyone who asks a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. How many of you, don't raise your hands, how many of you have had someone recently ask you a reason for the hope that's in you? You say, well, man, I don't think it's ever happened. Well, first of all, they have to see a hope that's in you. That helps. By the way, just simple cheerfulness and courtesy, those two things. If people see in you when everyone else is tearing their hair out, and they see in you cheerfulness and courtesy, man, what an impact. But you say, I don't think anyone's ever come to me and said, hey, tell me the reason for the hope that's in you. Well, they don't ask that way. You know how they ask? A lady over for a cup of tea breaks down and says, my marriage has fallen apart. I don't know what to do. My kid's gotten involved in drugs. I'm at the end of my rope. Someone says, I just lost my job. I don't know how I'm going to pay my bills. When people ask you a reason of the hope that's in you, they do it by unburdening themselves to you. And why do we pour out our burdens to someone else? Because we think, we hope that maybe they might have the answer. If I'm having marital problems, and Nan and I have gone through some rough patches in our marriage, believe me, I'm not going to go to somebody that's been married 10 times and say, man, I'm having trouble in my marriage. You think you can help me? Oh, yeah, I got all the answers. I heard one guy say after he'd been married about 5 or 6 times, I guess I'm just too much man for him. How come you've had 6 wives? I guess I'm just too much man for him. What an idiot. You think I'm going to go to him and ask him to help me? All of us know this instinctively. When we tell our problems to someone, we're confiding in them, and we tend to confide in people we trust, not only to hear what we have to say, but maybe this person has an answer. And the next time a person starts unburdening themselves to you, you ought to see 1 Peter 3:15 blinking in your mind's eye and say, please help me. What is the reason for the hope that is in you? How do you keep going on? Where do you find a purpose for living? Why are you still cheerful? I saw a bumper sticker that is the answer to all witnessing. Bumper sticker said, Christ is the answer. What's your problem? So whatever they unload on you, point them to Christ. You may do it stumbling and staggering and faltering, but you know what? If some guy is pointing the way for me with his flashlight in the dark, I don't care if his hand's trembling. I don't care if he's stumbling. If he knows where we're supposed to go, I'll follow him. So be mindful of the Word of God and be involved in the lives of other people, and then be informed. Not only of Scripture, but of the time in which you live. Look at what he says in verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it are going to be burned up. I need to understand God's plan for history. A very quick breakdown. Here's how it goes. Eternity past, eternity future, time in between. What you and I know as human history is just a paragraph in eternity. In the middle, the cross of Christ. Before that, Old Testament. After that, New Testament. Christ died on the cross, went into the tomb, was buried, rose again, ascended to the right hand of God the Father, sat down at the right hand of the Father, and started taking dominion of this earth. And he started by sending God the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And on the day of Pentecost, something happened that none of the prophets ever anticipated. God started a plan called the Church Age. the most unique time in all of human history when every believer in Jesus Christ would be personally indwelt by God the Holy Spirit and personally gifted for a mission in life. That's you. And this period of time has run on and run on and run on, but one day it will end as Jesus Christ descends from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ rise first, and you and I who are alive and remain are going to be caught up with Him together and meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's the end of the church age. And after that rising of the morning star, you remember that one? Comes the darkest hour of the night, and it's a big T for tribulation. It lasts for 7 years. There's a lot of false teaching about the tribulation. You're not going through it. You're not going to be here. You don't have to wring your hands in anxiety about what if they start trying to put a mark on my head. It isn't going to happen. Because you're going to be gone. So you say, well, does that mean that we have an easy ride till the rapture? Buckle your seatbelts, folks. Scripture makes it very clear that prior to the coming of our Lord for His church, there will be a time of awful apostasy among the church, so much so that men and women will betray one another to the enemy. In the last days, Paul says, perilous times will come. That word he uses, let me read it for you. This is too important to miss. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Know this. It's like Paul is crying out. He's blowing a trumpet of warning like the watchman on the wall. And he says, know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of selves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people you must keep yourselves free. That doesn't sound like a very easy time to me. And the word that sets the tone for the whole passage is the word perilous, which is only used one other time in the entire New Testament. And it's in the passage where Jesus meets the demon-possessed men in the tombs. And it says that they had often been caught and bound and even chained, and they tore their chains from themselves because they were, as it's translated there, exceedingly violent. Why were they so violent? Why were they so powerful? Because they were demon-possessed. So when Paul chooses to use that same word, I expect that before the coming of our Lord, we are going to see the most brutal, awful, violent time that we have ever seen in our lives. Perilous times. You and I are heading into perilous times. But you know what? The perilous times we face are going to be nothing to what's coming next. Judgment must begin at the house of God, and God is going to refine His church and His bride before He takes it out. But after that 7 years of tribulation, as He wraps up His plan for the Jewish nation, and then Christ comes back at the second coming, and that's what Peter's talking about here. The coming of the day of the Lord. And after our Lord returns, He is going to establish His kingdom on this earth for 1,000 years, after which the earth and the heavens are going to be burned up with fervent heat. There's the plan of history. So when Peter says, know this, be mindful, be aware, or be informed of the day of the Lord. Biblically, the day of the Lord includes the period of time from the beginning of the tribulation to the end of the kingdom, and it lasts for 1,007 years. And the better you and I understand that plan, the more we understand how we're to fulfill our part leading up to it. So be informed. You want to read about the day of the Lord? Read Joel chapter 2, Zechariah chapter 13 and 14, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. By the way, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 tells you that you won't be here in it, because the restrainer must be taken away before the man of sin can be revealed. And when the restrainer is taken, His house goes with him. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And when he's removed in his restraining power at the rapture of the church, all hell breaks loose on this earth. The fourth thing we need to do, my friends, we need to be in pursuit. Be in pursuit. Be pursuing your own sanctification. Look at verse 11. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be? The word ought means what is your strong spiritual obligation? What manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, he says, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. What's Peter saying? What kind of people do you think we ought to be? If we're looking for his kingdom in which righteousness dwells, what kind of people should we be? What is our obligation in a world that is hurtling toward judgment and wrath? To be the kind of people that are a light in a dark place. To be a lamp to some lost soul that's looking for an answer. To be someone they look at and say, there's hope, there's life, there's purpose. There's something to look forward to. Because there is a God, and the reason I know it is because I met one of his children. We're going to find out in the days ahead how much we really believe what we believe. Our government's now decided that we're no longer going to give tax exemptions for gifts to ministries and charities. From the standpoint of our government, I think it is an awful, awful decision. So I think God is going to take that as a slap in his face. But from the standpoint of his people, I think it may be a good thing. Because I think it'll force us to decide, do I give because I get a tax break, or do I give because I give? It may purify our own motives. We need to be in pursuit of our sanctification. Turn with me to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared. How did it appear, by the way? If you look at chapter 3 and verse 4, when the kindness of the love of God appeared, God our Savior appeared, it appeared in the person of Jesus Christ. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Folks, you know, I could spend 6 weeks expounding on these words. But you know what they mean? They mean exactly what they say. I could take you through all the intricacies. We could look at the different ways they're used. We could go back into the time of Aristotle. We could find how these words are used in ancient Greece. We could follow them all the way up to the present time. And you know what? We wouldn't be any closer to doing what Paul's telling us to do. He's saying, just do what I'm telling you to do. Verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. By the way, you'll notice in chapter 2, verse 10, and again in chapter 2 and verse 13, the deity of Christ is boldly declared. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. The old King James says, his own peculiar people. That's about the only thing in Scripture most of us have ever lived up to. We're good at being peculiar. But the word really means special, a personal possession. Zealous for what? The word zealous means to be on fire. On fire for good works. Call it divine production, if you will. Call it ministry, if you will. But even if you don't call it, do it. Works that reveal in the practical experience of people's daily lives that there is a God in heaven that loves them. We need to be in pursuit of sanctification. We need to be in pursuit of that process of being weaned away from this world and being brought wholly and completely in devotion to God. That purifying process that goes on and on and on throughout the duration of our life. The last thing we need to do is we need to be constantly growing. Be constantly growing. Look at verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent. Where does he come to? Right back to chapter 1, verse 5. Bringing in all diligence, add to your faith virtue. When Peter says here at the end of the book, be diligent, he's saying, now you remember what I told you there at the beginning you need to be doing? Let's come back to it now. I've given you the reasons. I've set the stage for you. I've put it within a framework. I've tried to give you a perspective of it. Now, let's get back to the real work of life. Let's be diligent. Let's keep growing. Grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Press on to the high calling that we have in Christ. Be diligent to be found of him in peace without spot and blemish. The phrase in peace simply means living in fellowship with him, living abiding in Christ as he teaches in John 15. And consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. He's waiting so people will come to Christ. Let's play a part in that. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, just as they do also the rest of the scriptures. There is no question in Peter's mind that Paul's writings are scripture, but as I said at the beginning of chapter 3, there's no question in Peter's mind that his writing is scripture. When Peter deals with the day of the Lord, he's primarily focusing on the very end, judgment by fire. But he doesn't want to leave you uninformed of everything that's going to happen in between. So he says, hey, if you want the details of how all this is going to work out, go to Paul's epistles. You want to know a good place to start? 1 Thessalonians. Every chapter of 1 Thessalonians ends with a promise of a pre-tribulation rapture. Beginning with 1 Thessalonians 1:10, which says he delivers us from the wrath to come. Wrath is a technical Old Testament term for 7 years of tribulation. Some have confused this issue by saying, oh, we're going through half of the tribulation, and then before the wrath, we're going to have a pre-wrath rapture. No, they're very confused. The whole 7 years is a time of wrath. It's the wrath of God against man. It's the wrath of Satan against man. It's the wrath of man against man. And it's going to be the most awful time that has ever existed in all of human history. Jesus said, a time like there has never been since the beginning of time, no, nor shall there ever be. I'm personally very glad I'm not going to be here. I've heard Christians say, I'd like to be there. They couldn't even handle life as it was. They're already gone by the wayside. The ones that I heard say it. Yeah, I'd like to stand for God in the time of tribulation. Yeah, right. Try standing for him where you're at. Going to be some awesome saints. Some of these faces that you've seen in the videos we've shown you are some of the greatest people. When you meet them in eternity, you are going to see people who are going to be crowned with glory and honor like you can't even believe. The price that some of them have paid, you have no idea. The things they face every single day, I can't even begin to tell you. And I tell them again and again, and I don't think they believe me, but I say, guys, when we get to heaven, men, women, when we get to heaven and it comes time to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and receive our due, I'm going to have to go to the back of the line. And all the big guys, all the TV preachers, all the great evangelists, if they're even believers, they're going to be up front shoving and jostling with each other saying, hey, I'm here. This is my place. And the Lord's going to say, no, sorry, guys. You guys need to go to the back of the line. Hey, you guys from Papua New Guinea, pastor there from India. Hey, you from Africa, you that thought you did, you come up here. You didn't think you did anything. I want you at the front of the line. You guys are the ones who receive the greatest prize. I believe it'll be that way. And I tell them, when we get to heaven, I hope you remember me. Don't overlook me when we're on the street, right? Remember my name. Shake my hand. Let me come in your house. I'll come and visit. I'll be glad to sweep your floors. His conclusion, verse 17 and 18, he wraps it all up. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware. There's a trap, there's a pitfall, there's a minefield waiting, there's a spiritual IED waiting somewhere in your life. Beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness. As Jesus said to Peter, I have prayed that your faith will not fail. So Peter, who knew how easy it is to fail, who knew how easy it was to drift, who understood the grief and the shame and the remorse of his great denial of his Lord, says, you don't want to fall from your steadfastness, guys. I've been there. Don't fall from your steadfastness. Say, okay, how can we keep from it, Peter? Keep growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. I want to close with a passage of scripture in Daniel chapter 11. This is my final challenge to you that have put up with me through this weekend. I don't know how you do it. In Daniel chapter 11, we have a passage that's talking about the tribulation period. But it's a passage that can stand as a challenge to you because God is going to raise up some great believers during that period of time from the Jewish nation. And Israel is going to come into its own again and fulfill its rightful place and purpose. He talks about how Antichrist is going to deceive and destroy many people. He says in verse 32 of Daniel 11, those who do wickedly against the covenant, he, Antichrist, will corrupt with flattery. But, here's the part I want you to get. The people who know their God will be strong and carry out great exploits. The people who know their God are going to do some awesome things. Those of the people that understand shall instruct many. Yet, for many days they shall fall by sword, by flame, by captivity, by plundering. When they fall, they'll be aided with a little help. God's grace is always sufficient for us, however small it may seem at the time. Verse 35 says, some of those of understanding shall fall to refine them, to purify them, to make them white until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. Folks, when you find yourself down at the bottom on your face in the mud, just remember, falling in your life can be the path to purification and usefulness. Falling in the fight may be the means of your great exploits being accomplished. You may not be of a condition that God can use you to the maximum until first you have fallen broken on some stumbling block of this life. But it's all for the purpose of purification. It's all for the purpose of refining. And as long as you're alive, do you ever wonder if God can still use you? Could God still use me? There's a test that you can take. The Bible's full of tests, right? There's a test you can take to find out if God still has a plan for your life. I want you all to take it this morning. You ready to take a test? Every good teaching should end with a test, right? Here's your final exam. I call it the grace test. All right? I want all of you to take a big breath in. I want you to all breathe it out. You're still breathing. That means you're still alive. That means God still has a plan for your life. His plan for you hasn't changed. And until you can no longer go, you can still recover and climb and perform amazing things. Look just quickly, Daniel 12:3. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the firmament or the stars of the heavens, those that turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Go outside sometime at night under a clear sky and look up. Pick out the star you'd like to look like. You know, there's that one that's blazing brightly, and there's one that's a little more faint, and then there's the one you can barely see. Which one's going to be me in eternity? I'd rather have some light. You know, the one that you look and you just can't quite tell, is that really a star up there? I'd hate to be walking down the streets of the New Jerusalem and have someone at the other end going, somebody coming down there? Is that a light? Oh yeah, it's Gene. Yeah, he's coming. What we do here is going to affect them. Folks, it's been a wonderful privilege to be with you. It's not me taking time out of my busy schedule. It's me doing what gives my life purpose. My time here with you, some of you, we may not cross paths again this side of eternity, but we are bound together forever because of the time we've spent over this weekend. And we're going to wrap this up by doing what I believe is the best way that we can part ways, and that is by joining together as a family, as children gathered around a table. There's nothing the Heavenly Father loves more than to see His children gathered around the table and saying, remember Jesus? Remember what He did? Because in the elements that we're about to take of a simple broken piece of pierced bread, as our Lord was pierced and broken for us, we're saying, I remember. I remember that He became a man, lived on this earth, and knew our sorrows, faced our temptations. He did it all for me. He did it all for you. What a man He was. And then as we take that cup and we say, you know how it all ended? It all ended when He went to the cross. They took Him. They drove the spikes in His hands and His feet. They put the crown of thorns on His head. They beat it down with a rod. And He hung there and He prayed for the world. The blood of Christ that takes away the sins of the world. Behold the Lamb of God. What we're about to do is an answer to that challenge. Behold the Lamb of God. Because, folks, one day the Lamb is coming back as a lion. And there is no creature on the face of this earth that is more magnificent than a lion in his strength. Reminds me of a story I learned from a Maasai warrior. Among the Maasais in Africa, they hunt lions with spears. If you haven't killed a lion with a spear, you can't get married. Talk about motivation. You can't be considered a man in the tribe until you've been in on a lion kill. But that's a story for another time. When Jesus comes as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, what a magnificent being we are going to see. The celebration of the Lord's table should always begin with a warning. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, if you want to turn there with me, the Apostle Paul, preparing us for celebrating the Lord's table, tells us that we need to approach it with caution. First Corinthians 11:27, Paul says, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Now, this might cause someone here to say, oh, I better not take this. Maybe there's something in my life that's not right. That's not what Paul's talking about. What Paul's saying is, if you are determined to go on and live life on the downward path, don't take it. If your heart is really set and intent on pursuing your own plans, don't take it. Because this is a celebration of sacrifice. It's a reminder of the price paid and the price that remains for you and I to participate in. Well, you say, what if there's something in my life that maybe needs to be dealt with? Well, Paul deals with that there in verse 28. He says, let a man examine himself. So let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So the one thing I can't do is I can't examine you, so I can't tell you whether to take or not to take. But what Paul means here is if there's anything in your life that needs to be dealt with, deal with it now. Go to the Lord and trust in His promise that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Take it to Him after examining yourself. Lay it before Him and let Him wipe it away. Let Him restore you to fellowship. And then eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he that eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And what he's saying here is, if I am intent on living my own self-centered life, I am not cherishing and treasuring the Lord's body, which is y'all, the members of his family. And I'm actually doing damage within his family. I am causing wounds in his body by my own self-centered lifestyle. Verse 30, for this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Paul said that in the Corinthian church, when they celebrated the Lord's table, some of the rich were bringing a huge banquet and laying out this great feast, while the poor were sitting over there with their little crust of bread, and they were talking about how great it was to be a child of God and a member of God's family, and then the rich were being filled and even to the point of drunkenness while the poor sat there with their little crust. He said, you don't even know what you're talking about. And he said, because of your abuse of the Lord's table, some of you are suffering sickness. Some of you have even died. But verse 31 says, if we judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. Why does God discipline his children? He disciplines us now because there's no judgment then. He disciplines us, as Hebrews 11 tells us, for our own good. Or Hebrews 12, 5 through 11, for our own good, for our own purification and instruction. So I'm going to begin with a prayer, and I'm going to take a little bit of time just to let each of us come before the Lord and say, Father, I want this communion, this Lord's table, this Lord's supper, I want this to have meaning. I want to be in fellowship with you, and I want to be in fellowship with your family, because as we part ways, I want this memorial supper to be not only a tribute to the King of Kings and an honor to him, but I want it to also be a challenge to each one of us that we're going to go out of here and we're going to live for his honor. We're going to bring glory to him. So a moment of silent prayer, after which I will pray. And then Ken and Paul are going to come forward and we'll pass the bread and we'll celebrate the Lord's table together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how amazing it is that the simple Son of Man, who came in such meekness and humility, chose such simple, commonplace emblems to represent who he was and what he did. We thank you, Father, for the privilege of being able to be together. You've brought us all here, different walks of life and different problems and situations, and yet we're here because you wanted us to hear a message that you had for us. And we know that God, the Holy Spirit, has put his finger on people's hearts during this time and touched sensitive areas and said, this is the thing I want you to deal with. This is what you need to do. Help us respond. Help us to humble ourselves, to be receptive to the power that's available to us through your Spirit. Father, how we pray that you will cleanse us, how we need cleansing every day. Wash us and we'll be clean. Cleanse us and we'll be whiter than snow. Search us and know our hearts. Try us and know our ways. See if there's any evil way in us, and lead us in paths that are everlasting. For we pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Folks, what we're going to do is we're going to pass the bread to you. I'd like to ask that as you receive it, just pass the plate on, hold it in your hand. And while you're holding it in your hand, I want you to get a picture in your mind. There's a scene in the movie The Passion. Any of you see that one? Pretty good movie. But there's a scene where Jesus is carrying his cross and he's stumbling down the way to Golgotha. on the streets that some of us not too long ago walked on. And you remember how under that heavy cross, because of the beating and the abuse that he had already been through, which, by the way, was unlawful, both from the Roman and from the Jewish point of view. They violated every law they had on the books when they crucified the Lord. But they beat him and battered him so badly that as he's carrying his cross, he's stumbling and staggering, he falls down. You remember that? And his mother Mary is running to keep up, to try to see him as he goes by. And she sees him stumble, and she comes out from a side way, and she comes out and she reaches down and she takes his face in her hands. Look at that bread you're holding in your hand. Think about what it would mean to be in that place. Because you know what? You are in that place. Every single day, every person you touch, every opportunity you have to have an impact in the heart and the soul of a lost person to bring them to Christ, or a saved person to build up their faith, you're holding his body in your hands. Hold it gently. You doing the prayer? Let me read here just before Ken prays. The words of Paul when he says, 1 Corinthians 11:23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Ken?
Father, we thank you for this bread that represents the body of Christ that was beaten and broken for us on the cross. We thank you for that sacrifice and the salvation that was provided. Bless it as we partake of it in Christ's name.
In remembrance of our Lord. We're going to pass the cup to you. The angels of heaven must laugh with delight to see us with our paper cups. You've never had good wine until you had it in a good Dixie cup, right? I believe that God finds delight in simple, commonplace things. I really do. I think it was Abraham Lincoln who said, "God must love the common man. He made so many of them." What I want you to do as you hold that cup in your hand is remember what it represents. It's the blood of Christ. And remember that the blood of Christ is a whole lot more than just that fluid of life that seeped from the wounds in his body. The blood of Christ included all of the shame that he was willing to despise. Because you see, the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 53 tells us that as our Lord hung on the cross, he was not being wounded by men. He was being battered by his own Father. And Isaiah says that the Father was pleased to bruise and to wound him for our sake. Because that was the penalty of our sins. And the author of Hebrews tells us that when Jesus hung on the cross, he despised the shame. He had an attitude of contempt for all that he felt. As he was pierced through, Isaiah said, by our transgressions, the pain, the sorrow, the shame, the suffering, and the injury to those around us of every sin we've ever committed passed through the heart and soul of Jesus Christ. You ever been hurt by somebody? Their sin caused you injury. Christ felt it, along with that sin. And every sin you and I committed that hurt someone else, he knows the pain of that sin. And so as we hold the cup, Paul reminds us in the same manner, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Could I just remind you that new covenant means their sins and iniquities I'll remember no more. That's the new covenant. Paul.
Thank you, Father, for this cup. Thank you for the reminder. Thank you that you don't remember our sins anymore. Thank you for the awesome privilege it is to be a member of the body of Christ. And thank you for the celebration. Jesus' name.
Before you drink, let me remind you. There are two things that are going to happen at the very beginning of the kingdom of Jesus Christ on this earth. The first is the marriage supper of the Lamb and His bride. That's you and me. We're going to be there. And the second is we're going to celebrate what we're doing right now. Because the union of Christ and His bride is going to be built around the celebration of the Lord's table. I can't wait for that time. I can't wait for the absolute glory of it. So as I take the cup, you know, in the Passover feast, the third cup was called the cup of redemption. It was also called the cup of joy. The bread was eaten with bitter herbs because it was speaking of the sorrow and the affliction, but the cup was taken with joy and rejoicing. So I'd like us to drink this cup as a toast to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Him who loved us, who died for us, and who's coming again. Amen. And we'll just close it out with a word of prayer. Thanks, Father, for this wonderful time. Thank You for each life represented here, every family, every ministry, all the prayers, all the struggles. We just pray, Father, that the things we've learned together will come together in our lives to change us, conform us to the image of Your Son. That on that day when we stand in His presence, rejoicing and celebrating, when that bride presents herself to the King of Kings in all her glory, we'll know that some of the jewels that she has on her gown are because of what we've done. That some of her raiment is the righteous things that have been a part of our life. To this end, we commit ourselves until He comes. In Jesus' name, amen.